Would you join me, please, in reading Matthew chapter 13 together? We're going to read one verse of Scripture out of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. It's a very significant verse. I've come to see in the last several months that it is perhaps the most important verse that I've been preaching on in a long time. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to read one verse together, verse 44. And this is a verse that is foundational, fundamental to every aspect of Christianity. It is fundamental to conversion itself. It is fundamental to our lives as Christians, whether we live in rebellion against God or obedience to Him. It's fundamental to revival. Matthew 13 and verse 44, one verse of Scripture tonight, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. The Bible says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Now this brief parable falls into the category of the parables of the kingdom. Our Lord Jesus gave us a number of stories and illustrations to help us understand the nature of the kingdom. He doesn't leave it up for grabs tonight to understand the point of the story. He makes clear that we realize that He is giving us something by which we can understand the nature of kingdom life. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. And then He gives the illustration before us. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, which are used synonymously in the New Testament, has at least three basic uses. That is, the phrase "the kingdom of God" or "the kingdom of heaven" can be applied in three main ways. First of all, we know tonight that we enter the kingdom by means of conversion. There is the entrance into the kingdom. We enter into the kingdom by means of conversion. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that when we got saved, when we were converted, we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the dear Son, the Lord Jesus. We enter the kingdom by means of conversion. Then there is the second tense of the kingdom of God. I call it the experiencing of the kingdom. We experience the kingdom by means of consecration. The book of Romans, for instance, in chapter 14, verse 17, says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That is, it's not physical or tangible, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So we experience the kingdom as we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit of God reigns and rules in our life, we reap the benefit of kingdom living in terms of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Then there is the expectation of the kingdom. We enter the kingdom when we get converted. We experience the kingdom as we are consecrated, and we expect the kingdom at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day Jesus is coming to earth again, and when He returns, the kingdom is no longer going to be purely a spiritual reality. It is going to be a physical and political reality as Jesus reigns and rules with a rod of iron. So we are expecting the kingdom tonight also at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the thing about our parable tonight is that it can be applied to any and all of these areas. It has a rich application. Whether you are a lost person who needs to be converted tonight, or whether you are a backslidden believer who needs to come back to a point of obedience and consecration, or whether you are a person who wants to be sure that they are ready for the return of the Lord Jesus, our story has an application for you. The point of the parable, the point of the story that Jesus told, is that the most valuable experience in all of the universe is living under the kingship of Jesus Christ. It is worth any price. It is worth any amount of cost. It is worth whatever it takes to experience it. Living under the kingly rule of Jesus is the most valuable commodity in all of the universe. Now, when I'm using the term kingdom in the rest of this message, I'm going to use it in its broadest sense and trust that the Spirit of the Lord can apply it to you in the area that you need it applied. When I speak of the kingdom in the rest of the message, I'll be using it in reference to living under the kingship of Jesus Christ. I believe the most basic definition for kingdom that you could ever be given is that a kingdom is a realm ruled by a king. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, is the reign of Christ. It is the rule of Christ. When I speak of it in the course of this message, I will be using it in reference to Christ-controlled living. Kingdom living is simply Christ-controlled living. Now, I want you to follow me through this parable tonight, and I want to show you three things that the Spirit of the Lord will give utterance. I want you to notice, first of all, the discovery of the treasure. And I hope in the course of this message that you will see how fundamental this is to Christian living and to revival. First of all, look in verse 44. Jesus said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." The first phrase I want you to see tonight, this first principle I want you to wrap your thoughts around, has to do with that phrase, "when a man hath found." So our story begins when a man stumbles upon a treasure that has been hidden in a field. And of course, that was not at all uncommon. The hearers that Jesus preached to on this day, when he preached the message originally that I'm reading and preaching from tonight, those that were listening to him could well understand what he was referring to. In a day when there were no such things as safety deposit boxes and banks to hold our valuables, the men of the day, the Hebrews of the day, made a regular practice of using the ground as a safety deposit box. They buried their valuables. It was not at all uncommon for someone to discover something that had been buried. So our Lord uses that image in our text. He speaks of a man who is in the process of going about his business, and as he goes about the business of his life, crossing a piece of ground that apparently has been deserted for some period of time, somehow he is able to discover that a treasure has been concealed in that field, whether a chest is sticking out of the ground and he stubs his toe over it, or whatever the case might be. The man somehow is able to see that there is a treasure in this field, and the rest of his life was changed because of that discovery. Do you know, my friend, in the Word of God, there is a quality, there is a characteristic that is so significant, so important, that literally everything else about you will be determined by this characteristic. And when I tell you what it is, you will feel that it is an anticlimax. You would expect perhaps something else to be the big deal, the issue that determines what you amount to for the Lord and for spiritual things. But my friend, the issue is the ability to discern reality. That which separates lost men from saved men is the ability to discern the treasure that is kingdom living. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, men are lost for one reason, and that is the God of this world has blinded their minds so that the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus cannot penetrate them. The only reason any person is lost, young or old or in between, is because they cannot see Jesus for who He is. If they could see Him for who He is, they would repent and be saved on the spot. Did you know the same thing is true of backslidden Christians and people who are not living in revival? Do you know why any of us are ever willing to settle for less than pure revival? Because like the Laodiceans, we forfeit the capacity to see ourselves as we really are. And we wind up saying, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing," and we have absolutely no idea that we are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. As I study the Word of God, I have come to realize that it all boils down to this. Everything comes down to this. The treasure must be discovered before it will be sought and before it will be obtained. If you can't see the treasure tonight, which is Christ and Christ-controlled living, then what do I have to offer you? What good could I do you by preaching to you? If you can't see the treasure in our own lives, my own son, 6-year-old son, I've come to see that the most important thing I could ever pray for him as I intercede over my son is to ask God to help him see the treasure for himself. If he never sees the treasure, then he might stay religious as long as daddy makes him, but there'll come a day when he'll fly the coop unless he gets a glimpse of the treasure. But if he sees the treasure, it will galvanize him and motivate him all the days of his life. Everything comes down to this. Can you see the treasure? If you have not found the treasure, what hope is there for you? What hope is the pastor can preach his heart out. An evangelist can come in every once in a while and preach and sweat and carry on. You can sing worship songs. But if you've never seen Jesus, you will never have your life affected. And you'll never be a person who pursues God in genuine spiritual awakening. The value of the kingdom must be discovered before it'll be sought. Isn't that a basic concept? Now the fact that the treasure's hid in this story reminds us that the value of kingdom living is not something that all men can or will perceive. And I would use both of those verbs, can or will. There is an ability that men do not have. They cannot see. The Bible says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Not that he will not, but that he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. And so if we read that text alone, We would say, well, man is without responsibility then. Man is not culpable. He can't do it, so he has no answering. He has no accounting to do if he has no power to be obedient in that area. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we discover there is a sense of culpability in this as well. Yes, it's biblical to say that they cannot see the treasure, but we also need to remember that Jesus said, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness because their deeds were evil. So it's not just a cannot, it's a will not also. Now how these both work together, no man knows, at least no man I've ever heard or read after. But the fact that they're both in the Bible makes us aware tonight that we cannot shed all of our responsibility and say, well, I just can't see it. That's why I'm not revived. That's why I'm not repenting of my sin. That's why I'm willing to live in spiritual deadness. I just don't have the ability to see it, my friend. You better be aware of the fact that the condemnation is that light has come. And we love darkness rather than light. And we do have a culpability in this thing. There is no indication in our text that this man was out treasure hunting, but somehow the treasure was revealed to him. He found a treasure that had been hid in a field. The fact is, you and I are surrounded by people who have no idea that knowing and loving Jesus is the most important thing in the world. The vast majority of the human race walks all over this treasure every day and never discovers that it is lying there for the claiming. And that's not just true of lost men and pagans and infidels. That's true of many of our professing church members. They have absolutely no idea that knowing God, loving Jesus, obeying the Word is the most joyful, precious thing in all of life, all of the universe. In fact, there are many people who would say very glibly, if you ask them, certainly I'm saved. Of course I'm a believer in Jesus. And yet they snicker in their hearts and even sneer on their pews occasionally when they hear a message calling for absolute surrender to the Word and will of God. Why, they can conceive of nothing that would go further to ruin their life than absolutely surrendering to Jesus. They want enough of Jesus to go to heaven, but not enough of Jesus to radically revolutionize their lives. They view the Lord with suspicion. And I say they, Lord God, ought to say we. We view the Lord with suspicion. We act as if He's going to ruin our lives. And when we hear a preacher talking about, I preached last week in Arkansas on Psalm 81 verse 10, open my mouth wide and I will fill it. And I could see it on folks' faces while I was preaching. I could see people thinking. It was running across the screen of their mind. I'm afraid to do that. I don't want to open my mouth wide. What in the name of God would He make me do? He might make me give up something I don't want to give up. He might call me to some ministry I don't want to be called to. So we clam up and we hold God at arm's length. And the reason we do is that we distrust His motives. We distrust His heart. We're afraid He's going to ruin our lives if we really let go and let Him have control of us. And the reason we're afraid is because we do not have the gumption to see the treasure that is right in front of us in the middle of the field. Everything comes down to this. Can you see the treasure? Will you see the treasure? You can look back in Matthew 13. I want you to look at something here in Matthew 13 and verse 9. This past week, as I was going over this passage, I saw these verses earlier in the chapter that are so relevant to the text. Matthew 13, 9 says, Jesus speaking, of course, He just told the story of the seed and the soil. And then He says in verse 9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know how commonly stated that is in Scripture, right? That's one of the most commonly used phrases in Scripture. You've got ears to hear, now listen, says the Word of God again and again and again. Now look at verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto Him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because, now here's why, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. You see, Jesus holds them accountable for that. He says they are culpable for the fact that they see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear, and they do not understand. And then He quoted Scripture in verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For, here again is the explanation, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, how sober and serious it is to hear and not hear, to see and not see? I've been thinking about this in terms of my country, my nation, American Christianity. We have heard and heard and heard. We have seen and seen and seen, and yet we will not see, and we will not hear, and we will not pant after God, and we will not have revival. Though we mouth the right words and say the right things, yet that year after year goes by and revival tarries, and God does not move His hand. And that can only say to us we're not thirsting after the Lord. How is it that we can be so blind, having been shown so much by God? How is it that we can be so hard of hearing and so gross of understanding when God has given to us in America what He's never given to any nation in the history of the universe? There is a culpability. There is a responsibility to see when God shows and to hear when God speaks. So our text begins with the discovery of the treasure. We must be willing. I'll use that term. We must be willing to see what God puts plainly in front of us. We must be willing to hear what God speaks plainly to us. We must be willing to discover the treasure. Then I want you to notice, secondly, the decision to sell out. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, that's the big when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. When a man finds the treasure, Jesus said, this is how the kingdom works. And I have fallen so in love with this passage because this is it, folks. This is everything right here. This revival meeting will absolutely fall or rise on this verse of Scripture and the principles in it. Jesus said this is how the kingdom works. The kingdom works like this. When a man finds a treasure, here's what he does. He sells everything he's got to get it. It is his natural reaction. It is his immediate response. As soon as he has the capacity to perceive and to discern and to realize what really matters and the value of living under my kingship, the next thing he does is he starts liquidating all his assets so that he can buy that field and own that treasure. Let me ask you the hypothetical question. Don't answer out loud, but just let me ask you this, and you think of the answer to yourself in your heart. Can you perceive the treasure of kingdom living? Do you see, have you ever discovered the treasure that is living under the control of Jesus Christ? Do you know, folk, you don't have to answer that with your mouth? Did you know your life is answering that every day? The answer is self-evident. You don't have to buy a t-shirt saying, I've seen the treasure. You don't have to get a bumper sticker that says, I'm a treasure seer. No, if you've seen the treasure, the answer shouts out of your lifestyle every day, because every man, woman, and young person or child who has ever seen the treasure will be known by the fact that they are sold out to living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we're not sold out to living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then we can talk all the religious mumbo jumbo we want to. The fact is, we are ignorant of the treasure. And the only hope we've got is that we'll see the treasure. Because we will never do what it takes to walk with God and to have revival until we see the value of living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The man of our story got so excited about what he discovered that he said, I've got to go see my realtor. I've got to get my house listed. I've got to go to the dealer and get my car on the market. I've got to cash in my stocks, and I've got to get all my CDs in. I've got to get all of this. I've got to liquidate all of my assets because I found something that I must have, and I'm willing to pay whatever it takes. I'll do what it takes. You know what most ministry is about? Now, I'm just talking from my own experience. Your experience may be different. But in my own experience, what it seems to me most ministry in America is about is that the preacher gets behind the congregation and says, now let's have revival, y'all, and we start shooing them toward revival. Come on now, get up, get along there, and we start trying to drive the herd toward God and toward revival, and they're milling around over here and braying and carrying on over yonder, and they're kicking and bucking, and nobody wants to go, and we're just wringing our hand, Lord God, what is it going to take to get revival in our church? I'll tell you what it's going to take. It's going to take the man in the pew seeing the treasure. Until he sees the treasure or she sees the treasure, we are never going to pursue God. Our whole ministry ought to be geared to this. Our prayer lives, our preaching, everything we do ought to be geared toward helping people see the treasure. Because once they do, everything else falls into place. But until they do, we will never see them heading with any enthusiasm toward the things of God. When a man hath found, Jesus said, he hideth, and for joy thereof selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now there are some fellows who are troubled, some commentators who are troubled by this story. They are afraid that it suggests to people that salvation or Christian living must somehow be purchased or bought. But you've got more sense than that, and I've got more sense than that. We've got enough gumption to know when we read this passage of Scripture that the economic transaction of selling and buying the field is just representative of the spiritual transaction of surrendering myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So there is a decision to sell out. The man of the story not only discovered the treasure, but he had enough gumption, he had enough sense to perceive that this treasure that he had discovered was surpassingly valuable. It was more valuable than everything else he had put together. It was worth more than all the rest of his life wadded up in a big pile. So he said, the smartest thing I can do is immediately begin selling all of this off so that I can purchase that field and claim that treasure. Now, if you are conversant with the New Testament, probably if you had time, I realize I'm preaching fast tonight, but if you had a little time to think about it, this would remind you of somebody. At least it did me. When I read this parable and began to study it, the first thing that crossed my mind was Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, the Apostle Paul's testimony. Remember what Paul said? Now this is how a man acts when he sees the treasure. He said, what things were gained to me? That is, the world would have said they were to my benefit or to my profit. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, he said, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now what that phrase means, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, what it means is for the most valuable commodity of all, which is knowing Jesus. All this other stuff, the world said, that's profitable, that's to your benefit. Paul said, no, that's nothing compared to knowing Jesus. So I count it loss that I might know Him, he says. And then he said, I count all things, and he said, I count them but dung. That's a big pile of poop. Paul was rude. He was rude when he used that word in the original. He used a rude word. He said, you take everything else, all of the rest of wealth and pleasure and popularity and applause and success and all of the stuff that men grasp and reach for and think, if I can get that, I can be happy. Paul said, all of that is a great big pile of barnyard refuse compared to knowing Jesus. And one translation renders it like this, all I want is Christ. Now that's how a person acts when they've seen the treasure. If you've never seen the treasure, you can't fiddle around, never have revival, just go right on, have another service, no revival, just keep on going, as long as we're willing to not see the treasure. But when we get a glimpse of the treasure, brother, the stampede is on. We don't have to drive them in. You better get out of the way, because they'll head toward the treasure once they've seen it. That's what Psalm 42 is about, my favorite Old Testament passage. Psalm 42, 1, as the deer pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Everybody who knows anything about the Bible agrees that that's the key to everything. That's the key to revival. Thirsting, panting after the Lord. And we scratch our heads and say, why aren't people thirsting? We're not thirsting because we're so ignorant we cannot see the beauty or the desirability of God. If we could see His beauty, if we could see how desirable He is, if we could see how precious it is to walk in His glory, then friend, nothing in heaven or hell would keep us from thirsting after Him. Nothing could satisfy. We are so easily satisfied with empty religion when there ought to be something in us that absolutely insists upon the glory of God being with us. And the reason we're so easily content with empty religion is that we just flat don't see the treasure. We just can't perceive. Non-Christian, the reason you're not saved, though you may have a number of reasons in your mind for it, but the truth is there's only one reason you're not saved, and that is that you do not realize what is really valuable. Namely, knowing Jesus and experiencing rightness with God and peace with God through Him. Christian, do you know why you're not living a holy life? You may have a number of reasons in your heart that you think justify it, but the fact is the only reason that any of us are ever willing to live unholy lives is that we have surrendered the capacity to see the difference between what is worthwhile and what is worthless. Do you know, child of God, why you have such a hard time making time to pray and read the Word and seek the face of God when you've got plenty of time to watch TV and read the newspaper? It's because you're ignorant of what is meaningful and what is meaningless. When you and I get the capacity to grasp the beauty of God, the desirability of Him, then we will thirst for Him. And when we thirst for Him, nothing will take precedence over selling out in absolute abandon to His Lordship. And then, folk, revival is not just something a preacher preaches on every once in a while. Revival is the stuff of life. It's on then. Brother, it's on. Once we get so thirsty for Him that we'll do whatever it takes to be right with Him. I want you to notice one last thing tonight. Not only the discovery of the treasure and the decision to sell out, but notice the delight in the exchange. The big phrase in this passage, in terms of consequence, the big phrase is verse 44, where it says, "And for joy thereof, goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." And for joy thereof. One translation says, "And for the joy which was in his heart, sold everything he possessed and bought that field." You know, folk, if you could have asked that man, if this were not just a parable, if this were a real story, really happened, a historical event, if you could have asked that man as he was on his way to sell his house and his camel and whatever else he might own, if you'd say to him, "Sir, why are you willing to be so sacrificial? How is it that you're willing to make such a huge sacrifice for the kingdom's cause? You must be some kind of spiritual giant. You must be some kind of almost a martyr for the faith that you're willing to sell everything. Why, what would make you willing to make such a sacrifice?" That man would look at you with amazement and probably pity for your massive ignorance, and he would say to you, "What sacrifice? What do you mean sacrifice? I'm not sacrificing anything. I'm selling what is least valuable in order to purchase what is most valuable. That's not a sacrifice. That's good business sense." Let me say to you tonight, friend, to be very honest about it, if you think of your Christian living, and if you think of revival, for that matter, in terms of sacrificing for Jesus, then you have never begun to understand the kingdom of God. But when you get a glimpse of the treasure, you realize there is no such thing as sacrifice in Christian life. Peter tried it. He tried that terminology on Jesus. Peter said, "Lord Jesus," after the rich young ruler came to Jesus and went away sorrowful because he had many goods, when Jesus said, "Sell what you have and follow me," that rich young man worshipped his money, and Jesus basically said to him, "I've got to be God. You can't serve mammon and me at the same time, and so what you need to do to inherit eternal life is sell what you've got and come follow me." And Peter saw that young man walk away sorrowful, and Peter felt awfully proud of himself, and he said, "Lord, we, on the other hand, have forsaken everything to follow you." And that wasn't an idle boast. He did. He walked right away from his fishing business and went on the road with Jesus. No questions asked. When Jesus said, "Come follow me," he went. So Peter said, "I have sacrificed. Look what I've sacrificed for you." And Jesus answered Peter basically like this. This is a paraphrase, but this is the intent of his statement. He said, "Peter, you're going to get a whole lot more out of this deal than you're ever going to put in it. You're not sacrificing. You're dropping a few grains of investment, and out of it's going to spring up a forest of glory and joy in your life and reward beyond your capacity to grasp." My friend, let me say to you tonight, the kingdom of God, Christ-controlled living, is about joy. It is not about long-faced, sour-puss sacrifice. Let me give you some New Testament passages to help you think along these lines as we finish. Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and God attended his preaching with such phenomenal power, and men fell under heavy conviction and cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and be baptized. The Bible said, "As many as gladly received his word were baptized." And that day, 3,000 were added to the church. As many as, you know who got saved on the day of Pentecost? Everybody that was glad to get saved. Everybody that gladly received His Word. They're the ones that got saved. Listen, my friend, don't come dragging down some church aisle with a sanctimonious expression on your face saying, "All right, preacher, all right, you talked me into it. I don't really want to be a Christian. I don't really want to live for Jesus, but if I've got to miss hell, I guess, all right, I'll be saved. Just find a place and sit down somewhere, because you don't have the first foggy idea who you're dealing with, and you have yet to see the kingdom of God. When a man sees the kingdom, it is with joy. You don't have to urge him and coax him. I have preachers occasionally, when I do meetings, get put out with me, or the way I give invitations, or I should say the way I don't give invitations. When I get through preaching, I just open it up and start singing. If God's dealing with folk, they come. God's not dealing with folk, they don't come. And sometimes I have fellows who want me to press a little bit and push and work. And I'm not against that if God uses a man that way, but it's not me. And one of the things I'm convinced of is that when a man sees the kingdom, he doesn't have to be coerced to come down and be saved. If he sees the kingdom, brother, he'll rush the preacher. There was a 70-year-old lady last week got saved in a meeting. Her words at the end of the service was, "I didn't think that preacher was ever going to shut up." Nobody had to talk her into coming. She was just waiting anxiously on the edge of her seat for the moment when it was all right to come and find out how to be saved. That's when a man sees the kingdom, brother. He's glad. He's glad to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about 1 John 5:3? 1 John 5:3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." I wonder how many Baptists could say that with any honesty whatsoever. His commandments do not anger me. I am not upset by the commandments of God. I am not grieved by the commandments of God. If the commandments of the King grieve you, if you are angered and frustrated, if you feel that He is interfering with what you would much rather be doing by commanding you, then you are ignorant of the treasure. And then there's the final passage I want to reference. It's 2 Corinthians 9. We know it all. It's always quoted in revival meetings when offerings are being taken up. The Bible says, "Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, willingly, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And you've all been told before that the word cheerful means hilarious. A giver who enjoys doing it. That's the kind of giver God loves, a cheerful giver. Now, how can someone be a cheerful giver? How is that really possible? You take money that you could spend on yourself and you give it away. How could anyone be hilarious about that? There's only one way that it's possible, and that is perceiving the kingdom, perceiving the treasure that's hid in the field. When you perceive the treasure that's hid in the field, then giving becomes a joy, not a sacrifice to be borne with grudging, but a joyful investment which you know is going to reap eternal benefit for you on the other side. You're laying up treasure in heaven. So these New Testament principles that are so foreign to us, rejoicing the Lord always, and again, these things that are so foreign to us, they only become possible when we see the treasure. When we see the treasure, then we're going to sell out to have it, and we're going to be excited about the opportunity to do so. It's not going to be begrudging. Now, that is not to say, I want to throw this out as we close tonight, that is not to say that there are not times when it is appropriate to be serious and even sorrowful as we repent of our sin and intercede for revival. There are times when it's right and godly to be broken and contrite. You say, how does brokenness fit into this story about the joy of the kingdom and selling out joyfully to have it? How does brokenness fit into this? Simply in this manner, even sorrow, even godly sorrow under repentance, even broken and contrite hearts, even that is not a painful sacrifice. It is but a small price to pay for the exceeding joy and glory of experiencing revival and kingdom life right now. Even that itself, even the brokenness, is not a burden to be borne. It is a joyful investment in what is to come. For Scripture says, weeping may endure for the night, but what comes in the morning? Joy comes in the morning. So our story is about joy. It's about the joy that comes when we finally understand what is really valuable. And that which is most valuable is living in the kingdom of God under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. Being converted to Christ, being controlled by Christ, and being co-heirs with Christ when He comes again in His glory. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yes, Thy law is within my heart. Ladies and gentlemen, I ask you tonight, can you see the treasure? If you can't, then the place to begin for anything, the place to begin, whether it be for conversion or for revival, the place to begin is to ask God to help you see with spirit eyes. That's why the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians like this, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. I've come to understand that I can preach on brokenness, I can preach against sin, I can preach hard and pointed messages, and people sit and agree with me intellectually but never do anything about it. And the reason we're willing to listen intellectually and do nothing about it is that we've never really seen with the eyes of the Spirit the treasure that is living under the control of Jesus. If you can see tonight, everybody knows it around you. If you can't see, the point of repentance is to say, oh God, I have eyes, but I've not been seeing. I have ears, but I've not been hearing. God, don't turn me over to my own blindness. Give me by grace a glimpse of your treasure. And if God will do that, and if we will ask him for it, I believe he will, then revival will take place in your life and in this meeting. Stand with me as we pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask you to use